It's been my privilege and pleasure to preach for your congregation over these last few days. You always make me and my family feel so welcome. It truly does feel like a home away from home. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 20 and continue through Colossians 4, chapter 6. This is where all the precious truth of the person and work of Christ comes to practical expression in our experience and in our calling as Christians. This is where the rubber meets the road. Now listen carefully then to the Word of God, Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 6. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for me as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. We've been following the theme of liberty and redemption throughout this brief but very full letter of Paul to the saints in Colossae. And it's the cry of, we remember from Martin Luther King, free at last, thank God, I'm free at last. And it's no more true than when spoken by a Christian. Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And there is no true, lasting freedom apart from faith in Christ. Without Christ, we are imprisoned and in bondage in our sins. But in Christ, we are delivered, freed from our sins, and delivered into his righteousness. I'll just take you quickly through some of the things we've considered, just the headings in chapter 1, verse 13. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's the theme of the Exodus, out of Egypt into the promised land. And that historical reality is a picture that preaches the gospel of Christ to Moses' generation and also, as we reflect upon it, to us. In verse 14 of the same first chapter, it is in Christ that we have this redemption out of sin and out of our sin and into his righteousness. And then he beautifully and exquisitely sets forth the glory and the beauty of Christ in verses 15 through 20 particularly. He is our new liberator then. We also have a new law in chapter 2, verse 12. We have been buried with him and raised with him, not a law that makes demands and promises, but in Christ a law that has fulfilled those demands and fulfilled those promises. We don't have a law that cannot help us with sin and righteousness, but we have the law of Christ himself, who has fulfilled that law on our behalf and in whom we enjoy the power of his deliverance and righteousness. And so with this very brief review of what's gone before, we now come to the practical implications. We should never miss the point, though, that Paul always goes to great lengths to lay the foundation of truth before he sets before us our ethical duties. Because if he would set our ethical duties before us first, we would be left in despair. How can I do that? But he always sets before us what Christ has done and then calls us what we are called to do in him. And so never build a house without a foundation and never shoot to the end of Paul's letters without fully considering the first couple of chapters. Otherwise, you will be left in despair and excitedness about what is to be done, but a despair of having no power apart from Christ. One of the things that we've discerned that Paul does routinely in this letter is that he structures things so that he directs us to the point that he is making. In the passage in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, he goes through a beautiful description of Christ, but he is focusing in his structure in verse 17 that Christ is the head of all creation because he has made it all, and he is, in verse 17, the head of the church, the new creation, because he has saved us all. And there's this heading and this focus in the way that Paul sets things out. Similarly, in chapter 2, he is warning them about many things that are around them that are distracting them and that Satan is using to draw them away from Christ so that they would trade in Christ for these empty promises of philosophy and Jewish tradition and local spiritism and other things like that. And he's warning them against all those things, but at the heart of it, you can never just negate the negative. Paul always sets the positive, and that is set before us in verse 12. We should forget about all these other things because they can do us no good. Because in Christ, we have been buried with him in baptism. We have been raised up with him in faith in verse 12. That's the heart of it. And having these things in Christ, everything else falls away. Because only Christ can deal with our sins. Only Christ can give us the benefits and the enjoyment of true righteousness. We find this same focus and structure in our portion in chapter 3, and the focus is in verses 9 and 10. He says, you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, in verse 9. In chapter 3, verse 10, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed. He is not calling us to do that now. It is something that has been done, and on the ground of this, we then are called to other things. This, then, is our life in Christ. He says in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, our life is hidden with Christ. In verse 4, Christ, who is our life. He is the source, he is the substance of all of these benefits. And it is in him that we have been enabled to put off the old man and to put on the new man. That is where it comes from. In chapter 2, he says it very nicely in verse 9, Christ is the fullness of deity in bodily form, and in him we are complete. He is complete in himself, the incarnate Son of God. But we can be complete only in him. We are not the Mormon persuasion where we aspire to be gods. Our aspiration is to become truly human. That's all we ask. Lord, make me human. And the only way that we can become human is in Christ. Because he is the fullness of deity in bodily form. Christ is the perfect man. And we can enjoy that only through faith in him. We cannot achieve that on our own. We only have it in him. And so Paul says, he is the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is the perfect man. And in verse 10, in him you have been made complete. He is complete in himself, and we are complete only through faith in Christ. You may try everything else in the world to find satisfaction for your soul, and you will never find it, except when you come to faith in Christ. Augustine spoke of this something missing, and he searched and searched and searched. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, tried everything, and he had the funds to do it. And one of my favorites is all the gardens that he built. But he didn't even find satisfaction in gardening, which is hard for me to believe. But he didn't. It was only in resting in God, who was beyond the sun, that he found rest for his souls. And that's what Jesus promises. Come to me and I will give you rest. There is no rest apart from Christ. There is no human fulfillment. There is no human satisfaction apart from Christ. And you may think that you have it somewhere else, but trust me, you will be disappointed. If only on the day of Christ's coming, you will be bitterly disappointed. Because only in Christ is the rest that you seek. Whatever your soul longs for, and however you may articulate it and aspire to it, it will only be found in Christ. I often refer to this theme in terms of marriage counseling. I encourage couples, don't look to each other for human satisfaction. There are many ways in which your spouse will make you complete, but not spiritually. You can't expect your spouse to be your savior. Trust me, you will be bitterly disappointed. My wife did not expect me to be her savior, thankfully, but she's been disappointed in other ways. But not in that way, because she didn't look to me for that. And don't look to anyone else, your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends. Nowhere else but in Jesus Christ alone. He alone makes us complete and truly human. Paul says it again at the end of chapter 1. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. There is no wholeness. There is no human wholeness apart from Christ. There is also a logic, not just the focus and the structural things that Paul is using, but there's a logic of our new liberty. The first thing that we have to recognize about our new liberty is that it is something that was done for us. While we were still dead in our sins, God acted to deliver us from them. Without anything being done or being looked forward to on our behalf, on our part, God acted to deliver us from our desperate condition. He speaks of being buried in chapter 2, verse 12, being buried with him, being raised with him. Those are all obviously presuming on the cross and the death and resurrection of Christ. He speaks of the cross in chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 14. This is what God appointed before the foundation of the world. Christ accomplished before we were a gleam in our great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's eye. These are all done before us, without condition upon anything from us. This is what God did for us. We're reminded in our passage of this in chapter 3, verse 12. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Before anything is called for from us, God has acted for us in the cross of Christ. He loved us first by sending Christ to die and live for our sakes. Secondly, then, he has done something to us, and he mentions this often. In chapter 1, verse 12, it is the Father who in Christ delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It isn't something that we did for ourselves. It is something that he did for us. He took us out of darkness and put us into light. He took us out of our sins and put us into Christ's righteousness. It is something that God has done for us in the cross and has done to us in regeneration and conversion. In chapter 2, verse 12 again, having been buried, we were also raised up. We are passive in these things. God puts us to death and raises us up. We are objects of his grace and salvation. As a consequence, in chapter 2, verse 20, we are dead to sin in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, we are alive to righteousness in Christ. All of these things have been done for us and in us prior to any activity on our part. We are passive under the grace of God and in his grace then made active. And that is what grace is. Then and only then do we come to chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where we have put off the old self in verse 9 and have put on the new self. This is nothing other than repentance and faith. This is conversion, whereby the grace of God acting prior to our activity, he works and does his will in us to enable us to turn from our sin and to turn from Christ's righteousness. Then and only then does he call us to ethical activity. Do you see all that he has done before he says, put off your sins? That's all that has been done, all that must happen before we can deal with sin and righteousness in our daily experience. If you jump just to trying to deal with your sins and stop doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing, you're dead in the water. All this other must be recognized and there must be repentance and faith. It's also very instructive to us in terms of our evangelism. As Christians, we are not behaviorists. We're not in the business of behavior modification. We're not just trying to change people's habits. We bring the gospel to them that by the Holy Spirit, their hearts would be changed. People need to be converted before they can stop lying. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's the point of the focus. You have laid aside the old self and have put on the new self. You have turned from your sins to Christ. Now, given that, these are the things that we're called to work on in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, in evangelism, don't try to get your friend to stop swearing and worshiping idols and stealing and murdering and committing adultery and fornication. Don't try to deal with all those things until they recognize that they're wrong and they need to stop. And they turn from themselves, their own judgments and their own ways, to Christ and his salvation. Then in that, deal with these other things. You must be born again. That's where it has to start. And we need to remind ourselves of that so that we don't slip into mere moralism and behavior modification. So then and only then are these things to be done by us. If you'll turn to the back of your outlines, those who have been in the first couple of sessions will recognize this mess of detail. But if you look at the yellow highlighted items, you have laid aside the old self in blue, and you have put on the new self in red. This is the focus that Paul's talking about, because this is the heart of everything else he says. Then you go above the highlighted blue text to the things above there. Put to death in verse 5 and put them all aside. Those are the two exhortations, and a lot of details follow that we'll get to in a minute. But again, it's because by God's grace we have been converted that we are then called to deal with these things and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Then on the other side of it, having laid aside the old self and putting to death and putting aside all these things, then also we have put on the new self in under the grace of conversion. And therefore, we are called to put on a heart of compassion and put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so he works from this central transition. And on either side of it, as we've seen in his typical fashion, he puts the consequences and the other things that result from this heart and this center piece that must first happen. Turn back to the front of your outline. There's one very interesting parallel between Colossians and Ephesians that I'd like to point out to you. And you see in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That theme that the new man has been put off, sorry, the new man has been put on and is being renewed. So it's begun, but it's continuing. It's now and not yet. We have a new mind and a new heart, and we are being called to labor at preparing for the new body. And so the new body is being renewed. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul doesn't give the complement to this in Colossians, but he gives it in the parallel letter in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:22, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The old self, which we have put off, still needs to be continued to be put off. There's an initial substantial putting off, and it is that old self that we're putting off that is being corrupted with the lust of deceit. We put it off and it is rotting. But then on the other hand, what we have put on is being renewed. And the interesting thing is that he has these descriptions in different letters. The rotting of the old man is in Ephesians, and the renewal of the new man is in Colossians. And it's very striking how he thinks in this way. But the off and on is just always there in Paul. Because the Exodus theme, out of sin into righteousness, put off sin, put on righteousness. Just a few other places where we see these themes and maybe don't think of them in these terms as we come to these places. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed. That's the same parallel that we need to put off the outer man because it stinks. If you've got a sandwich in your pocket that's been there for 2 weeks, you want to get rid of it. It stinks. And if you have old sin that's been in your life, you start to smell. Interesting psychological experiment a fellow told me about. He was a psychologist and ran this experiment. He had 10 guys wear the same T-shirt for a week. Never took it off. And they took off the T-shirt and put it in a plastic Ziploc bag. And he numbered them all. And then he had each of these same 10 guys smell each of these bags. And they had to rate them on a scale of 1 to 10. Everybody rated their own T-shirt as the least offensive. So if you start to smell yourself, everybody else has been smelling you for a couple of days. And if you start to sense the stench of your sin, everybody else has been smelling that for a long time. So the old man is decaying. It has died with Christ. And we are called, because of that, to put it off. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed. Momentary light affliction in the outer man is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. They're connected. It is in putting off, we also prepare to put on, and vice versa. While we look in verse 18, not at the things which are seen, the putting off of the old man, but the things which are not seen, the life of the new man, which is hidden with Christ and is beginning in sometimes in discernible ways to manifest itself. The other thing to note about the connection between the conversion and sanctification, the turning from death to life in Christ, and then putting off sin, putting on righteousness, Paul describes the initial change in terms of baptism in chapter 2, and we can then also understand the continual change in terms of the Lord's Supper. Baptism signifies that basic change. And you're baptized once, you're converted once. But we need the Lord's Supper continually for the putting off of the old man, particularly the significance of the cup, and the putting on of Christ's righteousness, particularly with the bread. And so because you've been baptized, you enjoy the Lord's Supper. Because you've been converted, you repent and seek to be faithful to Christ. These are how these things go together. And then lastly, before the details, the heartbeat of our new liberty. In chapter 1, verse 13, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of light. We've been given exit from sin and death and entrance into Christ's righteousness and life. We've been buried with Christ to sin. We've been raised with Christ in his righteousness. We are therefore dead to sin. Sin doesn't have the power over us like it used to, because through faith in Christ, we have died to it. Romans chapter 7, we can still be taken captive. Satan can run a raid and grab us and snare us again. But we are given a state of freedom and we have to be recaptured. And even when we are, just like when the enemies of David took Ziklag and took everybody off, David went, smacked them and brought everybody back. And that's what Christ does for us. Even in those times where we are enjoying our freedom and Satan nails us with a raid out of the middle of nowhere and snags us in sin, Christ doesn't leave us there. He's given us freedom and he will take us back, even against our will. He will take us back. Don't go there willingly. Don't yield to Satan willingly, because being brought back is not a lot of fun, as David found after Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. It's nasty business. But when you find as a Christian that you are ensnared in sin, don't despair. The cavalry's coming. Jesus will come and get you. And he calls us in church discipline that when we see one another snared and taken away at the point of the spear, Romans chapter 7, that we, in the name of Christ, go and get them and bring them back. We participate in that continuing redemptive work of Christ. In all of this, then, we are called to put off and put on. Again, turn to the back of your outline to just see the flow of this. From the top of the page, Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from darkness. He transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. From Satan to Christ, from darkness to light, from death to life, from sin to righteousness. That's the gospel. That's our hope. Colossians chapter 2, in terms of our fundamental enjoyment, God has caused us to die in Christ to sin and caused us to live in grace, in Christ's righteousness. As a consequence, we have died to a lot of the things that want to claim our attention. And we have been raised up to those things that are truly true. Therefore, having laid aside the old self and having put on the new self in the highlight, we are to put to death and bring to life. That is our task. That is our privilege as Christians. Christ has given us freedom from sin and given us freedom in righteousness. And he calls us to enjoy his gifts with thanksgiving, to rejoice in these treasures that he has given us by his death and resurrection. So then, we come to these elements themselves in Colossians chapter 3. The first thing he says, starting in verse 9, since you laid aside the old self, then in verse 5 he says, put to death the members of your body and put them all aside in verse 8. Because you have laid aside the old self, therefore, verse 5, put to death, and verse 8, put them all aside. It's a consequence. It's how we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The first thing to notice about this is that I've obviously chosen the reading in the New American Standard margin, which is put to death rather than consider your members as dead. We have died with Christ, but this flesh is not yet put to death. This flesh is not yet raised in Christ. And so we are called to actively put sin to death. The old writers call this a holy violence. Sin in your life is like cancer in your body. If you don't kill it, it'll kill you. And we need to be aggressive and nasty in dealing with our sins. You don't entertain cancer. You don't invite it in and say, take a seat. What would you like to drink? You kill it. And it's an interesting providence that the cross looks, in some renderings, looks like a sword. And you grab the handle of the cross and you slay your sins in the name of Jesus. You look at your sins and you say, in the name of Jesus, you're dead meat. And you kill it. Now, this may seem a little bit over the edge, but what did Jesus say? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. That's pretty over the edge. You know, armed and dangerous. Armed is enough for me. You know, it's a severe thing. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That is, if you cultivate sin in your life or just let it sit there. But if by the Spirit, not your own strength, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Sin lives, you die. Sin dies, you live. That's the calling and that's the privilege. That's the gift in Christ. And he mentions two broad categories, and I won't go into all these details. The first in verse 5 is simply the call to kill sexual immorality, which in every age, including in ours, is a pestilence. Put to death the members of your earthly body, immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. And this is the greed of coveting someone else's spouse. It is not greed in a general sense, but greed in this particular context, which is seeking more than God has called you to. And one of the best illustrations of this is David. What was David's sin in taking Bathsheba? He was greedy. As Nathan's parable illustrated, he had all these sheep and goats. He could have taken any of them. All these concubines and wives, he could have taken any of them. But he takes the one woman that Uriah has. And it's nothing but stinking greed. And that's what we, if we examine ourselves, that's what we see in ourselves with sexual temptation. We're greedy. And Satan is inflaming that lust and that greed and that inordinate appetite. And we must slay it. One thing I would urge to you in terms of ammunition against this temptation is that God says in 1 Thessalonians and Hebrews that he himself is the avenger of these things. And if you remember everything that happened to David after his adultery with Bathsheba, God took personal responsibility for this case. As much as he loved David, because he loved David, he didn't leave David in his adultery. David's own son raped David's own daughter. And David's other son laid with his concubines. Don't think that if you yield to sexual temptation that you're just going to scoot off and God is going to look the other way. If scripture is any precedent at all, There is great trouble.
You may think that I'm trying to scare you. You're right. It's the fear of God. We should be afraid to do what's wrong. It's discipline. It's not punishment. It's discipline for the people of God. But discipline is not pleasant. I'm not so old that I forget being disciplined by my father. And it was good, but it would have been better if I hadn't disobeyed. The second thing is in verses 8 and 9. Put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And I think all of these things are different descriptions of verbal immorality. What a striking thing to associate sexual immorality, which we all have a sense of the gravity of, with verbal immorality. And God puts these in a pair. We may think that God cares about adultery, but he doesn't care when we blast our spouse with some destructive verbiage. God cares about both. And we should also. When you find those things coming out of your mouth, kill them. Repent on the spot. And kill those evil sins. The tongue, as James says, is one of the hardest things to control. And we need to deal with it with a holy violence. On the other side of the equation, having been raised up with Christ and having put off the old man, having put on the new man, we are to put on the attributes that Christ has won for us. We're reminded in chapter 3, verse 12, that this is not self-help. This is not doing it in our own strength. Chosen of God, holy and beloved, it's out of that that we put on a heart of compassion. It is because we have been loved that we are called to love. The first thing is to set our heart in the ways of God. Paul develops this later in verses 15 through 17, but he alludes to it in verse 12. Out of the heart the mouth speaks. Out of the heart come adulteries. And so in putting on the new man, it needs to begin with the heart. Ezra set his heart to know the law of God, to do it and to teach it. And it begins with setting the heart in the ways of God. And this is what Paul says about the heart. In verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. In verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in your heart. In verse 17, let the name of the Lord Jesus claim your heart. We are of the theological tradition of name it and claim it. Only Jesus is the one doing the naming, and we are the ones being claimed. And our hearts and our attitudes should reflect that we have been claimed by the name of Christ as testified in our baptism. And beautifully in all three of these things, the chorus of all of these stanzas is thanksgiving. In verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell, singing with thankfulness. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. And so one of the ways we know that our hearts are right before God is that they are filled with thanksgiving for all that he has done and is doing in us. Then he lists many other attributes of the righteousness of Christ that we have been raised up in him, in verses 12 through 14. He begins with compassion, which I understand to be the controlling element throughout this list. It says in verse 12, put on a heart of compassion. One of the defining attributes of compassion is that it is a moving emotion. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, the blind men came to Jesus and they said, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Our hearts need to be softened so that they are responsive to the needs of people around us. We need to be easily moved to good and slowly moved to evil. In Mark chapter 1, verse 41, moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched the leper and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And we also need to be moved with compassion. The other elements of newness of life in Christ follow. Kindness is where we are moved in compassion to do good, things that are helpful and useful to those around us, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. Humility is being moved to serve rather than be served. Gentleness is being moved to tenderness rather than severity. Patience is being moved to endurance rather than quitting. Forbearance is being moved to put up with personal offenses unconditionally. If something that someone else does bothers you but doesn't bother God, forget about it. You don't have to do anything about it. If it bothers you but doesn't bother God according to his law, forget about it. You have no grounds to say anything. You may have a relationship that gives you the opportunity to express your preference, but you have no obligation. Just forbearance is nothing but putting up with. And we must be put up with, and we must put up with others. It is a great grace, and again, in premarital counseling, I urge the development of this grace heartily. But forgiveness is a bit different. Forgiveness is being moved to put off from divine offenses upon repentance. Forgiveness deals with the things that displease God, even if they don't displease us. We do have a responsibility to go to the person and call them to repentance, and when they repent, to forgive them as often as they repent. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgiveness. To declare forgiveness to someone who has not repented is a lie and a deception. And we cannot grant forgiveness until there is repentance. Sometimes we have to yield, turn the case over to God, say, Lord, you're going to have to deal with this. And the imprecatory psalms are exactly that, dealing with people that, despite the psalmist's earnest efforts, have not repented. And he calls upon God to deal with the unrepentant person. And so these are the things that are the evidences and the disciplines of the putting on of the new self. So in all these ways and in all this great gospel, we have the good news that in Jesus Christ we are free. Jesus is our new life. There is no freedom, there is no new life apart from Christ. We are urged to live free in Christ. Having been reborn free, we are called to live free in his forgiveness and in his righteousness. And we are called to persevere in these things, looking forward to that day when we will enjoy our full freedom, which we do not have now and we will not have in this life. We look forward to this, having the first fruits of the Spirit, this death to sin, life in Christ, and putting off and putting on. Even we ourselves groan in the putting off and on within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as son, the redemption of our body, when our body also will be brought out of sin and death and into Christ's righteousness and life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us before the foundation of the world, that without regard to anything that we would do or become, you showed favor to us and took us into a peculiar relationship with yourself, and that even when we with Adam fell into sin and that relationship was severed, it was your eternal purpose to rescue us and to bring us back to yourself. We thank you, Lord, for what you have accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. We thank you for working faith in our souls that we may participate in the benefits of his death and resurrection. And we do recognize now our obligation and our great privilege to enjoy the benefits of death with him in putting off our sin, and to enjoy the benefits of life in him in putting on and being clothed with his righteousness. Lord, please help us not to get discouraged in this great privilege and calling, but by your grace to persevere in this, looking forward to its completion in the day of Christ's coming, when our life will be fully manifested with him in the resurrection of the body from the grave. Lord Jesus, Please help us now, and please come quickly. In your name we pray. Amen.